Continuing in our studies in Hebrews in the 12th chapter, if you'd like to turn to that. We're drawing to a close now, and these studies in this great epistle of Christian life and liberty. And the author of this letter has reviewed the exciting facts about Christian faith, these really revolutionary principles that perhaps very few of us really grasp until we see them in a book like this. And he's illustrated for us what the life of faith is by the men and women from the past who have come to victory in this. And now in this 12th chapter, he comes to the practical exhortations that follow the presentation that he's made. And you can put them in one phrase. What he has to say is, never give up. You've started right, he says, now hang on. Never give up. And it's all said, really, in one verse in this chapter, verse 3 of chapter 12. He says to these Christians then, and to us now, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the problem, isn't it? Our tendency to grow weary and to be faint-hearted and slack off, get disinterested, live from day to day without too much concern of whether we're running the race of faith well or not. This is the problem they faced, and it's the problem that we face. And he's facing in this chapter a great fact, one that we need constantly to keep in mind. That is, the Christian life is never intended to be a picnic. It's bound to be rough, and he says this is what will happen. It was rough for Christ. Consider him, he says, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And if you think it's hard living with the neighbors you live with, or working for the boss you work for, or living with the mother-in-law that you have to put up with, I suggest you review again the conditions that our Lord faced in his earthly ministry. For he constantly was up against the stubbornness of men, the recalcitrant, obdurate attitude with which they refused to believe what he said, even his own disciples. How many times he had to rebuke them for being small of faith and for putting stumbling blocks in the path of even those who tried to come to him. And again he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now that's what the Christian life is like. And we need to face it. Our Lord had to do so and did so clear unto the end. And it was he himself that reminded us that the servant is not greater than his master. That if the world has persecuted him, it will persecute us. And if it kept his word, it will keep our word as well. As Francis Ridley Havergal has reminded us, God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our life through. No, the rest of this chapter enlarges upon this fact that the Christian life has some difficult times. It's made up of hardships and trials. And he gives in this chapter three reasons why these difficulties and these disappointments and heartbreaks must come to us. Three sections of this. First, these trials manifest to us the discipline of love. And second, they allow opportunity for the demonstration of adequacy. And third, they expose to us the demarcation of truth. Now, there's our program this morning. And if you'd like to follow along, I think you'll see how these develop. First, there's this passage on the discipline of love. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline, then, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, to these persecuted, harassed Christians who were tempted, as we often are, with discouragement, the writer is saying, don't look at the dark side. Look at the bright side. There is something good about discipline. First of all, it could be worse. That's always encouraging, isn't it? He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. God has spared you what others have had to face, and you should be grateful for that. Even the Son of God was not spared this. Romans 8:32, remember, reminds us, God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so he reminds us that even though we may have had it rough, it hasn't been as rough as it could have been. The future may yet call for more strength on our part, and we may be up against much rougher things yet to come. As Jeremiah was reminded when he began to complain to the Lord about his problems, the Lord said to him, if you've been running with a footman and you find it difficult, what are you going to do when you compete with horses? And if you fall down when you're in a safe land, what will you do in the day of the swelling of Jordan, when the Jordan River comes sweeping down in full crest of flood? Then what will you do? And so God reminds us that even though trials come, remember, they could be worse. And second, hardships prove our sonship. Every boy in this room today knows that fathers do not discipline the neighbor children. They discipline you. And the reason they do it is because you're there. Son. You're his son. And God doesn't discipline the neighbors either. He disciplines his own. And therefore, if we have discipline, if we have trials, if we're going through struggles and problems, well, then thank God. Because even when we had earthly fathers, he points out, we gave them respect during times of discipline. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, that doesn't mean that fathers whip their children just in order to amuse themselves. It means that they did what they thought was right, but sometimes they're wrong. And every young person can say amen to that. But God is never wrong. What he sends is right. What he sends is exactly what we need. And he's never wrong. Oh, I wish we could get that truth across to people. And we would eliminate so much complaining on this ground. No, God loves us. And he knows what to send us. And he knows we need it. And he sends exactly what we need. And that's the argument here. You remember how often we've reminded you of that definition of a Christian. That a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And this is exactly what this passage is saying. You see, God is not asking us to rejoice in the trouble, but in what the trouble does for us. He isn't expecting us to screw a smile on our face and go around saying, "Hallelujah, it hurts." No. As the writer says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But God is asking us to rejoice, nevertheless, not because he wants us to say, "Hallelujah, it hurts," but "Hallelujah, it helps." For he points out, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And notice that last part. It's possible to go through trials and they never do a thing to you because you complain all the time. Because you never let it do anything for you. Because you're always grousing and griping and wishing it would go away. Well, now, God says that he sends these things. And the whole of the Scripture is to this point. Well, you say Satan sends it. No, God sends it through Satan, perhaps. But you have never looked far enough if you just look at the immediate instrument. You must lift your eyes to that which is behind it all and see that God sends these things. And therefore, they come for our blessing. And we're to rejoice in that. Every once in a while in my reading, I run across a passage that is so well put, so beautifully expressed, that it defies assimilation, and I simply have to quote it to you. And I ran across such a passage, as perhaps many of you read it too, in Decision Magazine the other day, the editorial entitled, "Hang Tough." And it so captures the thought of this passage we're looking at, I want to read it to you. So things are becoming a little rough and you want to quit. The pressure's too great, you say. No one appreciates your effort to spread the gospel. The government has closed down your missionary bookstore, your hospital. Some religious bigot is inciting people to try to break up your meetings. People in the office are complaining about your Christian witness. They say your halo fits too tight. Neighbors are beginning to look upon you as a nuisance. Someone wrote a letter in which he implied that your ideas were fanatical. Your family says you're old-fashioned and should stop forever going to that church. So now you're ready to pull out, to cave in, to switch to something else. Enough is enough, you say. Well, we, of course, do not know your circumstances, but we're going to throw away all the psychology books and offer a suggestion anyway. It is a rather crude Western expression. Hang tough. Like a ranch hand riding a steer. In the common coinage, don't give up. Things are going to be better for you. We know they will. Not because tomorrow is another day or anything like that, but because God has promised it to his children. Read the promise in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. It may seem that it was written just for you. God never promised his children that dark days would not come. He promised that fulfillment would follow. Just as the angels came and ministered to our Lord after the temptation, so God will send his blessings to you. He will give you himself. Someday, we believe you will see that the things you are now going through were necessary in God's wisdom to prepare you for what he has in store for you. You thought it was an attack on your integrity. God will give you a meaningful growth experience out of it. You do not have to try to make sense of life every minute, for God has already made sense of it. How foolish, then, to throw in the towel right now. Did you imagine that the Christian life was to be all golden slippers in the golden streets? What do you imagine the Bible is talking about when it speaks of overcomers? You say you want out. Why? No courage? Are you afraid to face life? It may be that you will have to look squarely at certain things, as a parent, as a young person, as a church worker, as a human being. You have deliberately avoided a certain matter, taking the easy way out. All right, then, gird up your loins and go after it. The way to face the music is to face it. Don't stand there wilting and telling people you can't take the pressure. Let God take it for you. That's why he's God. He's our strength and shield, the Bible says, a very present help in trouble. Remember, there is no such thing as weak-kneed Christianity. Christ builds strong knees through prayer. You say you have had to take one setback after another, that at times it seems hidden forces are ranged against you, that life has played you a dirty trick. Well, why should any of these things keep you from bobbing back? Look who's in front of you. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The gospel has other words for other days, but the word today is stay in there. Persevere. Show your mettle. Hang tough. Strike a blow for Jesus Christ in spite of everything. For if you give in now, you may lose far more than you realize. But if you stick with it and with God, there's everything to gain. That's beautifully put. Now look at the second reason why trials come. They provide an opportunity to demonstrate our adequacy in Christ. Verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled, that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now here he's summarizing the practical results of trials in our life. They make possible the demonstration of a new kind of living. And that's what the world is looking for. I've discovered the world is not at all impressed with Christians who stop doing something that the world is doing. That doesn't bother them in the least. But they're tremendously impressed with Christians who have started living the kind of a life that the worldling cannot live. That stops them. And that's this life that he's setting before us here. And first it starts with correction of our own personal life. Strengthen, lift up our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, he says. That is, if you keep on going the way you're going, it'll only get worse. That which is lame will get put out of joint. But now stop it, he says. Strengthen these things. Stop being so weak. Stop being so anxious, so worried. How in the world is the world going to get an impression that Christ is a victor if they look at you and you're always in defeat? Now strengthen these things, he says. And learn how to live in peace with your neighbor. Strive for peace with all men. And above all, follow after or seek after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now there's a verse that's bothered a lot of people. They say, what does that mean? Well, don't forget that holiness is the exact Greek word that is also translated in this letter, sanctification. Same word exactly. And we saw before that sanctify means to put to its proper use. So that when a man or a woman is trusting God, is believing that Christ indwells us and he gives us everything we need for every minute, he is being put to the proper use, the use for which God intended you. And you see, it's this that he wants us to find, this sense of dependence and availability to God. That's what makes the world sit up and take notice. When they see Christian men and women living that kind of a life that is always adequate for every circumstance because we're not trusting in us, but in the God who lives in us. That's the difference. That's the holiness without which no man can see the Lord. And then it's a life of concern. This second phrase has to do with with our concern for others. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God. That is, we don't live lives to ourselves. Others are looking to us, and we have a responsibility to others. And he goes on to point out the two things that will stop the grace of God in any man's life: bitterness and flippancy. Those two things. He says, don't let any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. Bitterness is always wrong, no matter how justified your cause of bitterness may be. To have a bitter attitude as a Christian is always wrong. Always wrong. Resentment and bitterness and envy are always of the flesh. And the problem is they're a highly contagious disease. And if one person is bitter and continues in that unforgiving, bitter spirit, others get infected by this, and it spreads and defiles many. And that's the problem in many a church today. So if you have this problem, or if you see someone around you that has it, help them to see that this is a terrible thing that simply wrecks the life and destroys the grace of God and makes it impossible to grow as a Christian. And then the second thing that will arrest grace is flippancy, taking life so lightly, taking the things of the Spirit lightly, as Esau did. And he's the great example of this. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau, when Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Came in from out in the field, hungry one day, and he saw Jacob cooking a mess of red lentils on the stove. And when Esau saw the red lentils in the pot, he said to Jacob, literally, give that red to this red, pointing to his own red beard. And he pulled the only one of the few puns that are in Scripture. Give that red to this red. And he lost his birthright. Not because he was a very atrocious punster, but because he took the things of the Spirit lightly. You see, the birthright had to do with the promise that was given to Abraham of the coming of a seed that would set men free from themselves. And to despise it, as Esau did, is to say that the things that God offers to do for me are of no importance to me at all. I'm not interested in this. And there's many a Christian, many a young person who's in danger of despising his birthright like Esau by saying, these things, I haven't time for them. I'm too busy. I haven't time to concern myself with studying the Scriptures or anything like that. And unfortunately, this causes a terrible reaction. As in the case of Esau, there's a hardness of heart sets in. And when it says here, he desired to inherit the blessing later, but he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Please don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that he did finally decide that he wanted something from God, and God said, no, I'm sorry, it's too late. The repentance he sought here was not his own, but his father's. It means a change of mind. When he came back to his father Isaac and said to him later, now, Father, I'd like to have my birthright. His father said, it's too late, son. You sold it for a mess of pottage, and it belongs to your brother. And Esau wept bitterly and tried to change his father's mind, but his father would not change his mind. It was too late. And that's what a flippant attitude will do so often. So here are the things to be concerned about in others. And that's the ministry we're to have. To have a life that is characterized in ourselves with the display of that holiness, that sanctification, that proper use of our humanity that makes God visible in us, and to manifest it in a deep concern for the welfare of others, that no one else miss the grace of God. Now, that's the ministry. But what's the motive? Well, look at the next passage here, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Now there's the motive. You see, how can we carry on a ministry like this that has been described? Well, not by being driven by fear. That's the contrast here. Not by the law with its demands upon us. Do this or else. Not by self-effort, you see. Not by some gritted teeth and clenched fists and a desire that we're going to do what God wants. That'll never do it. We've seen that throughout this letter. That's fear. Not because we're afraid we're going to lose something from God. That just frightens us like the law did in the terrible scene on Mount Sinai when the law was given. But it's not fear that's our motive. It's fullness. It's what God has given us. You have come, he says, not to this Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. That's grace. That's the place of grace. And to the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's another term for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You've come into a new government, under new management, and to angels. And in the first of this letter, we were told that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are to be the heirs of salvation, that is, Christians. Angels are there to help us when we need it. And they're part of our resource. And to the assembly of the firstborn who's enrolled in heaven, that's the church. That's those who are born in Christ. Part of the firstborn of God, who is Jesus Christ, you see, sharing his life. Our names written in heaven. And that's the heavenly calling. And to a universal judge, to God who is the judge of all men, no matter whether they're Christians or not, all men are on the same basis because they stand alike before God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, who are they? Well, these are those Old Testament saints that we read about in chapter 11. Those men and women of God who lived in the days when the promise was given before the cross, looked forward by faith. And as we saw in the end of chapter 11, they're waiting now for us. The spirits of just men made perfect. And then to Jesus, the mediator of a new arrangement for living. And a mediator is not somebody up in heaven somewhere, in some distant reach of space, that is. He's an indwelling Christ. That's the point this letter makes, remember? And that he's available to us. He is right there to be our strength and our righteousness and our wisdom, whatever we need. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than Abel. When Abel's blood was shed on the ground, it cried out for vengeance, the book of Genesis says. But Jesus' blood doesn't speak of vengeance. It speaks of access, of invitation, of the fact that there's no problems between us and him that aren't settled by his blood. There is no question of guilt any longer, that we can come completely accepted in the beloved. And thus, with all of this on our side, there's no need to fail, is there? That's the point he's making. Sure, it gets rough. Sure, it gets discouraging. Sure, there are times when the pressures are intense. But have you reckoned on your resource? Have you thought about that? I never forget that old story of the Navajo Indian who came out of the reservation frequently and came to his banker. He really was a rich old man because he'd made a lot of money in oil, and it was all in the bank. And he'd come frequently to his banker and say to him, "Money all gone, sheep all dead, cattle all stolen, fences all down, everything bad." And his banker knew exactly what to do. He went into the vault, put a whole lot of money into some bags and brought it out and set it down in front of him. And the old man would count all the money, and his eyes would begin to gleam, and he'd come to the banker again and he'd say, "Sheep all well, cattle all back, fences all up, everything good." And out he'd go again. He was reckoning on his resources. Now, what he was counting on was a very flimsy basis, but his principle upon which he operated was right. He counted on that which was available to him. And you see, there's no reason to fail. This is the whole argument of this. With all this working for us, who can be against us? And then finally, these trials come to us to mark out truth, the demarcation of truth. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the fifth and the last great warning passage in this book. And it reminds us that these difficult times that we go through come in cycles. Paul said that in his letter to Timothy. "Perilous times will come," he said, "which men will be lovers of their own selves, hateful, truce breakers," and a long list of ugly things. And these come in cycles all through the subsequent history. And they have a designed purpose, the writer says here. They're God's way of showing man what is passing and what is permanent. God, he says, is shaking the earth and the heavens. This is not just the final great tribulation he's talking about here. It's something going on right now. God is shaking the earth and the heavens. Have you noticed that the concepts on which man builds for security are being tested today as never before and exposed as either true or false? Think of some of the things that men trust in. The security of numbers. We think if we can get so many people to join our club, we'll have strength. And today, alliances like that are collapsing on every side. And agreements are mere scraps of paper. And nobody can trust anybody anymore in organizations. And then there's our trust in the power of organization itself. We think if we can just get things systematically set up, we can take care of all our problems. And now we're faced with a Frankensteinian monster, a big government that's moving in to dominate more and more of life, well organized. But organization has got away with us, and we're afraid of it now. For world government looming on the horizon, and these things frighten us. But it's simply a revelation, you see, of the weakness of our trust in the power of organization. Take the common idea today of the goodness of man. My, you used to hear that on every side. You don't hear it much anymore. Because more and more, as men are being shaken by what God is doing in the world today, we see that violence is increasing, and the indifference of man to his neighbor's need is being demonstrated, even here in the United States, that we thought was where we were so civilized and so cultured. There's our trust in the omnipotence of money. The older we grow, the more we're determined, are sure that if we can just get enough money, things will be all right. And we're being taught today to pray, "Our Father, which art in Washington." And the result is that we're seeing more emptiness and meaninglessness and a sense of vacuum in life than we've ever seen before. Because money, as the Lord reminded us, is never enough. Never enough. And this idea is being shaken. So we see what will remain. Our trust in the wisdom of science is threatening now the very destruction of the world in which we live, the whole human race, not only from atom bombs and hydrogen bombs, but from such things as pesticides and other ways we influence nature. We aren't smart enough, you see, to run our lives. That's what this is all about. Isn't it rather revealing today that the most widespread description of our common reaction to life is we're all shook up. All shook up. God is shaking the things that can be shaken in order that the things that cannot be shaken might remain. And the word to the Christian is, let's be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For our God, you see, is a consuming fire. Our God is light, and our God is love. And when you put those two together, you get fire. Light and warmth. And fire, as somebody has well pointed out, destroys what it cannot purify. But it purifies what it cannot destroy. And that's the whole explanation of life, isn't it? What we're going through is designed either to destroy that which can be destroyed or to purify that which can never be destroyed. And God is leading us through these trials and through the difficulties of our day in order that this may come out and we may learn to cry with old Job back there in the oldest book of the Bible. He knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. James Russell Lowell, you remember, said these words, "Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God behind the shadows, keeping watch above his own." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, what a mighty revelation this is of the uncertainty of man's reasonings and man's abilities, but the sureness, the security that we have when we rest in that which can never be shaken. We're so grateful today, Lord, that by grace you've led us to this, that we see this now. We've tested it. We've tried it. We know it works. Now help us to stand strong and hang tough and to be thine in every circumstance of life. We pray in thy name. Amen.